Gather again this evening, and I'm thankful for each of you who are here. Certainly want to join with the others in extending you a hearty and warm welcome. As I've been doing for a while now, when it comes my turn on a Sunday night, we've been covering the book of Daniel. Since I've got 10 lessons on it, I guess that would have been 10 months ago, because I've been averaging about one Sunday night a month. So it's been a lengthy journey for us, and a lot of you have been here for just about every study. Some have missed some of them, but I hope there's enough information in each study to help increase our understanding of the book of Daniel, even if there have been some things that you've missed. I've said this before, and it bears repeating. I don't claim to have all the answers of questions that arise from the book of Daniel. There are things in there that are perplexing. There are some things that are particularly fascinating that draw our attention, and we feel hungry to know, what is he talking about? And Daniel felt the same way about some of those prophecies, and he was troubled too. But we're assured of benefit if we study God's word with an open heart, looking to learn what he wants us to learn. Try as best we can to not approach it with preconceived notions and things like that, but just come at the book open-hearted and willing to learn what we can learn about the will of God. And tonight in our study, we're going to finish, Lord willing, Daniel chapter 11 and discuss Daniel chapter 12, hopefully with that thought process in mind. The last time we studied, we left off at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 35. And I talked about the fact that how that just about every school of thought I'm aware of on the study of prophecy looks at events in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1 through 35, as dealing with the divided Greek Empire after Alexander the Great's death. In particular, a struggle between the king of the north, the Syrians, and the king of the south, the Egyptians. People with a totally preterist view, people with a premillennial view, and if those names don't mean anything, don't worry about it. Just understand they represent all different kinds of ways of looking at prophecies. All these different points of view, just about everybody looks at it and says, that's all about those wars in there to do between those different nations. Not until we get to verse 36 do we find much disagreement. When you get to verse 36, some people say, okay, all of a sudden the king of the north is no longer Syria. Now the king of the north is Rome. And it deals with things that happened with the Roman Empire years ago. Others say, okay, all of a sudden, the king of the north is not Syria. The king of the north is the Antichrist near the end of time. Now, I want to ask you to look at Daniel chapter 11, read through Daniel chapter 11 sometime at your leisure, especially the verses leading up to verse 35 and following verse 35, and ask yourself, is there anything here that says, okay, we're not talking about the post-Alexandrian Greek Empire anymore, all of a sudden we're talking about the end of time? Sometimes in a prophecy, there'll be a shift from one event to another event. And you'll see clues in the context that point to that shift. And the point of my challenge to you to read the verses before and after is to suggest there is no statement or idea in the context at all between verse 35 and verse 36 that says, okay, get ready, we're going to tear up the transmission, shifting gears here. Doesn't happen. There's nothing in the discussion, the latter part of that chapter, that suggests we've got to be dealing with Rome either. It's going to be my contention in our study this evening that from verse 36 on down, when he talks about the king of the north, he's still talking about the king of the north he was talking about in verse 35 and verse 34. That the context doesn't change. And I hope you'll see why. In Daniel 11, verse 36 and 37, we're told about the king of the north being arrogant. It says, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till wrath has been accomplished, for what he has been determined shall be done. And he shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Everything that is said here can be said about Antiochus Epiphanes, the guy who was the king of the north at this particular point in history. Some believe, as I've said, that the prophecy shifts from Syria to Rome. Some believe that the king of the north here all of a sudden is some future antichrist. But there's no hint that the king of the north changes here. The king of the north was arrogant, opposed to God, exalted himself above pagan gods. All of that's true of Antiochus Epiphanes. And in our last study, as we were following events, what Daniel's prophecy does, it's just like going for several stretches of time and just picking up a daily newspaper and reading about the latest wars. Only Daniel wrote about it before it happened. And the precise, specific nature of the prophecies and their precise accuracy is absolutely mind-boggling. All the things that he specifically foretells and how they precisely happen. And they're all true of the war between the Syrians and the Egyptians. And all of that brought us up to a time where the king of the Syrian portion of the Greek Empire was this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes in the Seleucid dynasty. And everything that's said in verse 36 and 37 was true about him. He was that kind of person. In verse 38 and 39, in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. He shall act against the strongest fortresses with the foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Antiochus honored the god of forces. He did that. He lived in Rome early in his life and learned of the deities that were strange to his ancestors. You might remember from our previous studies that we talked about the fact that when his father was king, his father unwisely did war with the Romans and got whipped. And the Romans took the man's son as their captive, pending the full payment of the tax that they chose to penalize him with. Well, the son they took was Antiochus Epiphanes. So he went back to Rome and lived as a Roman and learned about all these foreign gods. All of that happened. And when he comes back to retake control of his homeland, so to speak, he comes back bringing all these other gods that were strange to his land, in his mentality and in his mindset. In verse 40 through 45 it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury, to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, when you read in this section, I want to ask you to bear in mind, in the previous verses from the last time we studied this together, we read about two different invasions that he had of Egypt. And in this section, some students of Scripture have looked at it and said, well, that's obviously a third invasion of Egypt, and historically that never happened. Therefore, it's no longer Antiochus Epiphanes, it's somebody else. Well, you could see why that somebody would think along those lines. But let me offer you something. That doesn't say he's describing a third invasion. He doesn't say that. Why couldn't that be a review of his wars with Egypt? There's nothing in the verses there that says that couldn't be just a summation of everything he did from the commencement of his wars with Egypt down to the end of his life. In fact, that's kind of how it reads. There's really no problem with that. Because when you look at it that way, everything that's stated here is true of Antiochus Epiphanes. Everything, to the letter, is exactly what he did. Jerome, for whatever it's worth to you, claims there was in fact a third invasion of Egypt by Antiochus Epiphanes. He cites some historical source from his days, and that's Jerome, this is a long time ago. He cites some historical source and says, yes, there was a third invasion. And was that true? I don't know. I'm not aware of any other historical source that verifies that. Here's the tricky thing. The source that Jerome cites is no longer available. There's only small fragments of it left. So it's not like we can go back and see whether or not what he said was true. Just let you know, there are some pieces of history that say maybe there was a third invasion. I don't think there was, but that possibility is there. Historians cannot verify this claim. It's more likely that this section is an overview of earlier campaigns executed by Antiochus Epiphanes from the commencement of his wars with the king of the south all the way down to the end of his life, a review of his exploits. Antiochus enjoyed victory in Egypt and in Palestine, which is referred to as the glorious land in the prophecy, and the other nations that are mentioned in those verses. He talked about Ethiopia and Libya. They were right within his reach. I mean, Egypt was this close to collapsing and being part of the Seleucid Empire until the Romans stepped in and, from the Egyptian perspective, saved the day. His advances into Egypt were so far that Ethiopia and Libya were at his doorstep. News of the burgeoning Roman Empire to his north and his war with the Parthians to his east troubled him. When you look at the peak of his successes with Egypt, and then in comes Rome threatening war with him. Well, Rome was situated north of his empire. When you look at it on the map, it was north of them. It was also west, but they were north of him. And they're threatening war with him. But also, when you go to the eastern extent of his empire, he's over there fighting the Parthians like a lot of other nations back through history fought the Parthians. Seemed like nobody could ever fully conquer the Parthians. You know, you read, if you're interested in as a student of military tactics, they, you know, when they talk about the Parthians, they talk about a mounted cavalry and the so-called Parthian shot and things like that. Those people had war tactics that the Roman world and the Persian world and the Greek world, they never were able to really get a hold of it and win consistently. They had some limited success, but never completely. So he has news of that going on his eastern borders. The threat of Rome to the north says, you know what? I'm out of here. So he vacates Egypt and goes back to secure his homeland, and on the way vexes the Jews greatly. To strengthen his hold on power, he tormented the Jews, seeking to impose Hellenistic culture on them, trying to make them basically more a part of his empire, while some of the Jews were living independently and worshiping the God of the Hebrews, and he's trying to force paganism on them. And his demise eventually came, and when it did come, he was beyond help. And I have mentioned briefly the accounts of his death, and I will tell you they are gruesome. This was a man like people that are intoxicated by power are often inclined to be. This was a man that surrounded himself with a lot of people and a lot of servants and people that were afraid to displease him. And so, you know, he had people at his beckoning call until he was struck with a digestive disorder that basically he had an intestinal parasite, a deadly one. And it basically ate him alive from the inside out. And as you can imagine, with such a disorder, there was extreme agony and writhing and pain and bloating and zero relief. And we read accounts of him laying there for days on end, begging his servants and attendants to come and attend to him, and nobody would get anywhere near him because of the nature of his illness was such that he was very, very bad company for a lot of different reasons that there's no reason for us to go into tonight. The man died miserable and alone and powerless. I say powerless because what is your kingdom if nobody comes when you call? One day you've got all this power and you've nearly got Egypt and you got all this expansive empire, and the next minute even your close servants won't answer you, so to speak. Of course, that would have been a period of days and weeks passing in between all that, but you get my idea. He was powerless. You know, the Bible says no man has power in the day of death to retain the spirit. I want you to stop and think about something as you contemplate the wrath of God against sin and God's justice. You can put together whatever you want to put together in this life. Money, honor, prestige, power, influence. You can build it all, but it doesn't matter what you scrape together. You will not scrape together one scrap that will give you the power to stay the hand of death. Because when death is coming and you're done, you're done. And you want to know what real powerlessness looks like, you watch somebody grapple with the approaching moment of their death. And it doesn't matter what they've been able to conquer in life. It doesn't matter how much they've amazed us with their ability to overcome. In that moment, they are weak and their hands are empty and they will not win. Now, when that's power of death coming upon a child of God, we can see beauty in that moment, sad though it is. For the scriptures assure us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But when that is a sinner who's not reckoned with their debt before God, that fleeting grip on life is a fleeting grasp on the last shred of hope to make things right. And that hope is quickly slipping away. That's what happened to this man. His end came and no one would help him, just as the prophecy foretold. Now, let's look at something about Daniel chapter 12 and connect it with the context. Daniel 12 and 1 says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at the time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life." Now, this is one of those passages that some people refer to this as apocalyptic language. I'm going to call it end time language. And the reason I want to call it that is it sounds like he's talking about the end of time, because we're reading about people having their names written in the book of life and all like that. And I understand that you read that with a casual reading, you think, okay, we're reading about the end of time. But there's a little bit of hair in the butter with that. At that time. Now, how am I going to make that say, okay, during the time of the death of Antiochus Epiphanes, at that time, oh, by the way, the end of time? That does not work. Because we're looking at a jump of, as of now, over 2,000 years. That's not hardly at that time. Whatever Daniel chapter 12 is talking about, he really is talking about something relating to events near the end of the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. We have to understand that that's what's in that context. The prophecy is about things that were happening at that time. And this is a continuation of the previous chapter, a discussion about Antiochus Epiphanes. So how are we going to make that work? Well, it's really simple. That kind of language we think of as end time language, a lot of times in the Bible, is used in other ways. I know that we think of the end of time and a judgment and the book of life, and I know that's all true of the end of time. But the book of life is not going to get printed on the last day, okay? It's already there. And God's been dealing with people at the time of their death as though they were saved or lost for long years before now, and certainly before the end of time. So it shouldn't really shock us to hear about things going on that embrace God's judgment of people based on whether or not they're listed among the saved. He'd been doing that for years. And it hasn't been the end of time. So why would it be impossible to my mind to think that Daniel 12 could be talking about him doing things back then in such a way. Let me show you what I mean. You may be confused, but hang with me. Daniel 12 again, let's read beginning at verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You say, well, that's resurrection from the dust. That's got to be the end of time. No, it doesn't. Stay with me, okay? What could that be? Well, start out, let's make sure we're seeing some things that would fit the end of the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Were these angels going back and forth and doing battle as it related to events in history and as it related to Israel's place in history at that time? Yes. Go back and read Daniel 10. Michael and others were fighting back and forth, and so just because an angel shows up, we don't need to think it's the end of time. He could be doing exactly what he says he's doing. He's watching over the sons of God's people. All right, so then there's a time of trouble such as there ever was since that nation was formed. I want to tell you that during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, Judah was hanging on by a thread. And that whole system of religion of Judaism was nearly wiped out. And in that sense, it was a time of trouble. Do you know what happened? In December, people that follow the Jewish religion celebrate the holiday Hanukkah. You know what they're celebrating? You may be aware of their customs related to that. That was a holiday that started in the times of Antiochus Epiphanes. And during that season of Hanukkah, they're celebrating the Maccabean Revolt. And the Maccabean Revolt was a dude named Judas Maccabeus who rose up and led the Jews to fight against the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes, and against all odds, they won. They whipped the Syrian army and won their freedom and independence and cleared out all the idolatrous corruption that Antiochus had brought upon Jerusalem and the temple. They cleaned it all up and resumed the normal sacrifices as was prescribed in the law of Moses. And when they did that, they set up a festival to honor that event that today is known as Hanukkah. That was a veritable resurrection of a nation that was on the verge of death. And you're saying, now Dave, are you going to try to tell me that when he foretells a resurrection, that he's talking about the resurrection of a nation, that he's using the idea of resurrection symbolically? Yes, that's exactly what I'm here to tell you tonight. And if you think that means I'm crazy, just understand people have been knowing I'm crazy a lot longer than now. So just... okay, there's a lot of other reasons to think that. I don't have to defend the idea that a prophet of God can use the idea of resurrection to foretell the resurrection of a nation. I don't have to, because the Lord already did it for me in Ezekiel 37. In verse 11, he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Through the prophet Ezekiel, while Judah was in Babylonian captivity and they're all sitting by the rivers of Babylon, bawling, saying, how can we sing Zion's song? Remember that psalm? How can we sing Zion's song in a strange land and these people are mocking us, saying, sing a song of your homeland, and how can we do that joyfully
when we're out here in captivity in our nation and our city and the temple lies in ruins. And God comes to the prophet Ezekiel and tells him this story of the valley of dry bones, where these dry, dead, lifeless bones come to life, clapping together with the blowing of God's wind there in the story, and flesh growing on the bones and these people standing up. And he says, that's about you going back to your homeland. It's not about a literal bodily resurrection. It's about the resurrection of a nation. So I don't need to defend the idea of a resurrection picture being used by a prophet of God to foretell the resurrection of Judah as a nation. Ezekiel already did it. Why should it blow my mind to think that Daniel would use the same imagery in Daniel chapter 12 to foretell the Maccabeans being a part of a resurrection of the Jewish nation from the ruin that was brought by Antiochus Epiphanes? And the neat thing about it is it happened at that time, just like the prophecy said. I don't have to do anything that's funny with the context. I don't have to disregard the context. I can just stay right with where we've been talking, right with what the context has been talking about, and it all folds together beautifully. And we're not using imagery that's strange to biblical prophecy. We're using imagery that we find elsewhere in biblical prophecy. So that brings us into Daniel chapter 12 as being a continuation of this discussion, that this is all about those wars and how Judah would regain their independence and clean up the nation and the temple and all like that. Then you get to Daniel 12 and 4, and he says, thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, that many shall return to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. He said, seal the book, because it's going to take a while before this all happens. Well, you look at when Daniel was prophesying 500 or 600 years before Christ, and he's foretelling something 450, 500 years to his future. And what did he say? He said, seal the book. It's going to be a while. What do you mean? Well, when you look at the fulfillment, you're looking at 400 or 500 years before this is fulfilled. Do you ever notice that the book of Revelation has the opposite language? He said, don't seal the book, because it's not going to be very long before these things are fulfilled. It always strikes me as odd that people look at Revelation and want to make that about the end of time, when Jesus inspired the author of Revelation to say, tell him it ain't going to be long before this happens. Not only that, he incorporates the opposite language that Daniel used. Daniel was told, seal the book. John was told, don't seal the book. Why did Daniel have to seal the book? Because it's going to be 400 or 500 years before this happens. Why was John told, don't seal the book? Because the time is at hand. And I'm supposed to think Revelation looks 2,000 years into the future? That doesn't make sense when I'm looking at Daniel 12. It seems like if we were looking that far in the future, we'd seal the book. That's what he told Daniel to do. How long? Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two. The one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, and that it shall be for a time and a half. And then he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the people, of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now that figure, times a half, that's 3.5 years, that figure is expressed different ways throughout Scripture. If you'll look at the different places where that figure is used, in every instance, God's people are suffering persecution. And I believe that's the message that he's sending here. This is going to be something that brings persecution upon the people of God. And that certainly happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, he tells us that's what it's about. Scattering the power of the holy people. He just about wiped it out until they were resurrected. Oops. Daniel 12 now, verse 8 and 10. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So God is telling Daniel, you're going to have to chill here. It's going to be a while before some of this stuff comes about. And then he says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Well, if that doesn't make you lick your chops and say, what's he talking about? I don't know what it takes. That gets my attention. What? 1,290 days, 1,335 days. Somebody says, I know. In prophecy, a day equals a year, so we got to count out years. People have been trying that for years, and it looks silly because the Bible doesn't say a day equals a year in prophecy. It never says that. Okay? What's that talking about? Well, there could be some number symbolism. Sometimes that happens in prophecy. We read a passage this morning about forgiveness that had number symbolism. How many times did Jesus tell Peter to forgive? 7 times 70. You don't literally forgive 490 times and then quit. There's a symbolism there that says perpetuity. You just keep forgiving. Maybe there's number symbolism here. If there is, it's lost on me. I don't know what it would be symbolizing. You know that time times half a time? I can find that throughout Scripture, 3.5 years being a period of suffering persecution. I don't find anything like that relating to these two numbers. What am I going to do with it? Well, he says it's from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. And he says something about abomination of desolation being set up. What's the context? Remember? It's the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember when he left Egypt and come back and did war with God's people? Remember what he did? We talked about this in the past. Let me remind you. He went in there to the temple and he shut down the daily sacrifice. He forbade them to practice Judaism. He had little children put to death. Little boys because their parents had had them circumcised. I mean, he is trying to kill the religion. Okay? But he didn't stop at just saying, all right, quit with the daily sacrifice there at the temple. He went in and set up a statue of a pagan god there in the temple and offered a pig, an unholy animal under Judaism, in honor of that pagan god. That was a setup of an abomination of desolation. Well, that fits with what we've been reading about, Antiochus Epiphanes. So I'm going to start from when he did that. And I'm going to go forward 1,290 days, and I'm going to go forward 1,335 days and see what I can find. Now remember, in our study of Daniel chapter 8, from the initial time that Antiochus Epiphanes robbed the temple until the time of his death, there was a span of about 2,300 days. And we talked about that prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 of 2,300 days. It's a little over 6 years. It's sort of unusual when you read the history of some of these events. On some of those events, you don't just have a year given. You have a year and a month and a day. That's very unusual in ancient history. But we've got it on some of this history. We can't pinpoint every date to get the exact count. We can just get the general time frame. And I will tell you, from the first time that he went in and robbed that temple until the temple was vindicated by his death, it was just a little over 6 years. And on the Jewish calendar, that's 2,300 days. Now, that's in Daniel chapter 8 in a section that's making prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes. I wonder if this prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes connects with that any. Well, let's see. When did he stop the daily sacrifice? That was in about 167 B.C., you can read some statements in history about that being 2 full years after the event where he robbed the temple. There's a lot of history written about all that in the books of the Maccabees. Well, what did the prophecy say in Daniel? He said, well, you start counting when Antiochus stopped the sacrifice. A few days later, after stopping the sacrifice, he set up the abominable idol. Well, the Jews tore that idol down eventually. We don't have all the exact dates, but when you extrapolate and figure it out as best you can, you're looking at something that was about 1,290 days later. That the Maccabeans won their war and went into the temple and tore down the idol and carried it out. You know what happened a few days later? The temple was dedicated and the daily sacrifice resumed. Once they got all the paganism cleaned out, they were able to sanctify the Levites and get things going again according to the instructions that were given in the law. And that comes out to about 1,335 days. Again, we don't have precise dates on all these events. We do on some of them. But on the rest, when you piece together the puzzle, this is where we're at. And it fits with the context. And it fits with the same discussion about the same king in Daniel chapter 8. So I'm inclined to think that that's what he's talking about here. The hard thing is when you read this in Daniel 12, he doesn't say, all right, here's what's going to happen at the end of that. He just tells you where to start. So you start there with the stopping of the sacrifice and you find these two events about that long thereafter and you say, hey, I think we found something. That makes sense. You know, if somebody's got something better, I'd love to hear it. I've read a lot of different views on this that try to count the time out and make a day equal a year and all that, and none of it works out. But this works out well, and it's consistent with the context, and it's consistent with the other language of Scripture in similar prophecies like Ezekiel 37. Now, what did God tell Daniel to do in Daniel 12 and 13? But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. I appreciated in Jeff's prayers that he prayed for us as we feel discouraged at times about the direction of things. We don't know what direction this nation will wind up going. We don't know what's going to happen, you know, because we don't have prophecies like this that lay it out in this kind of detail. The best we can do is speculate. But we're concerned. Daniel had more than speculation. He had specific information that said, buddy, it's going to get rough. And what did God tell him to do with that? Did he say, sit around and wring your hands about it? What did he tell him to do? You just go on, live your life, do your work. You're going to die. Someday you'll be resurrected and everything's going to be all right. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in the future of this country and the future of all these other nations and all the crazy things that's going on in the news. I don't know. But I know what I'm supposed to do. Because I know what God told Daniel to do. Just go on and live your life. Do what you're supposed to do. Let's not get caught up in a lot of the speculation about these things. It's not going to help us any. Because when we get through speculating, you know what we're supposed to do? Serve the Lord and preach the gospel and save souls. Until we reach the end of our way and then we die in the hope that someday we'll be raised. And that's what needs to concern us. Because whatever happens between all these nations here now, it's going to happen or it's not going to happen or whatever. But eternity is still eternity and resurrection day is still coming and we still have to answer to God and we can still have salvation through Christ. And that lasts forever. These nations that are quarreling now, they don't. But salvation lasts forever. So that's what needs to occupy my mind. That's what God told Daniel to do. I think that's good counsel for the rest of us. So in summary review of what we've studied when we studied the book of Daniel, I made the statement when we studied chapter 2 that we would break down that image there of four different empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and show God's kingdom, the church, being established in the days of the Roman Empire. I made the statement that everything else we studied in the book of Daniel would fit within that diagram. And here we are at the end of the book, Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar's little time of being put out to pasture fit right within the Babylonian Empire. Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall, fit right there at the end of that time of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel 7 introduced us to four very strange-looking beasts, and every bit of that fit right within these sections that we found in Daniel chapter 2. When we got to Daniel chapter 8, the imagery was similar, but it was different animals. This time it's a two-horned ram and a one-horned goat. But we learn from the scriptures that that's nothing more or less than Medo-Persia and Greece. And then that horn was broken. That's Alexander the Great dying and four horns come up in its place. That's the four-way division of his empire after his death, and every bit of that that we talked about, even the 2300 days that are foretold, fits right within those four empires, like what we studied at the beginning of the book. When we got to Daniel chapter 9, we read about the 77s that God's determined upon his people, and we talked about that decree that was made that included the restoration of the city of Jerusalem as well as the completion of the temple, and we talked about that bringing us up to the time of the ministry of Christ and studied that in detail. It all fell in place, and it all fell right in line with where we started in the book of Daniel. When we got to Daniel chapter 11, we read detailed prophecies about Persian kings, about the rise of Alexander the Great, about the four-way division of his empire in the wake of his death. And we got to Daniel chapter 12, we read about 1290 days and 1335 days, and we found a way to fold that right in with the 2300 days of Daniel chapter 8, and all folds together and fits perfectly with the context. And we end Daniel right where we started. God telling a man of God, here's what's going to happen with the world empires, and here's where the kingdom of God's going to come, and the Messiah is going to be crucified, and that's the part that matters the most. Daniel is a wonderful, majestic book because it builds our faith in the Bible as the Word of God, and it also has the answer for what troubles us the most. All these things going on in the world, the answer is we have Christ, a Savior, who's given us rescue from this wretched, sin-broken world. Let's not waste that getting caught up in things that just don't matter in eternity. I hope you'll think about that and think about the status of your life right now. Are you right with God? If you're not, you need to get right with God. If we can assist you in that, we want to help you in that. We can help you either in becoming a Christian, or if as a Christian you desire the prayers of the church, we want to assist you in that at this time. Please come have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.